want to welcome you again today to the online service of Garden Community Church. This is the March 29th service. We're going to be covering Philippians chapter 1, specifically verses 6 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there. This last week, as I sat down at my desk on Monday to work through this message, I worked for a few hours, and then after a while, I took a short break, and then I started to look out the window of our home office, and you know what I saw? Well, I didn't see much because of the fog that had covered the landscape beyond the window. Everything was gray. Everything was hazy. There was no definition to the trees that line our property. And it wasn't until later that afternoon that the cloud cover lifted and the sun began to shine very brightly. And it was such a refreshing change. How different things seem when the sun shines, isn't it? The colors are more vibrant. There is just something about it. And then it struck me, that's really how so many are living right now. Everything seems gray and hazy. We keep our distance from each other. We literally have a social distance standard. Few of us are actually living according to our normal routine. And I think fog is an appropriate way of describing attitudes and feelings. It seems like the new normal. But God tells us that regardless of the times, regardless of the threat to our physical lives, He gives us something so much better when we let the sun shine. Better yet, we let the Son of God shine into our lives. And I think maybe on some level, we have a better perspective of what it is to be confined at home, what it means to be separated from others. That was where Paul was when he wrote Philippians. He literally was chained to a Praetorian guard at all hours of the day. They would work in shifts. They took turns, but he was always chained. He couldn't go to the bathroom in privacy, couldn't sleep in privacy, and at the same time, he was lonely. Timothy, who was, we read a number of weeks back, he was the only one who really was of kindred spirit, knew his heart. He was sending him away, so he would really be alone when he left. Epaphroditus, who had come with a gift from the Philippian church, prompting this letter, was going to go back to Philippi, so he would be gone too. Paul knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be isolated, separate from the body of Christ. But Paul never asked God, are you doing anything about this? You know, I don't see you moving. I don't see anywhere that you are at work. He doesn't dwell on his circumstances. He's not concerned about his loneliness. Instead, Paul was rejoicing in his God with a joy that can only be explained as a work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, he writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Romans 14, verse 17, he says that we have in the kingdom righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes, the way of joy is so evident, and that joy is reflected in a number of different ways. And that's what we're going to look at as we open up our Bibles and look at Philippians chapter 1. But before we get to the passage, let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are a God who pours into us, who loves us, who knows what it is to be crushed by the world. You came into our world, you lived a perfect life so that we can have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that as we work out our lives separate, not able to gather together, as we live our lives separated from each other, we do not forget. We do not forget what you have done for us. We do not forget each other. That we need to continue to pour out into the lives of other people, to get out of ourselves and concentrate on those you have chosen to bring into our lives. Lord, wake us up at this moment in time. You have stopped the world in a way that we would have never expected, and yet you are at work. This is not something that has taken you by surprise. You are continuing to do a work that brings glory to your name, and I pray that we seek our part in your plan for this world. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the word that you have brought to us today, that it would make a difference in how we see our lives, the way of joy that you have placed in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 through 8, the passage we started a couple weeks ago. Let me just start in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now we looked at three of those elements 2 weeks ago in verses 3 through 5, and what we found was that joy truly works itself as we pour into other people, as we get out of ourselves, essentially. The first was the joy of remembering others. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you. I said that you can usually tell a person who's filled with the Spirit because their heart dwells on a person's goodness and kindness, their love and care, their sacrifice and their compassion, and they forget the rest. Joy has a way of forgetting wounds and hurts. It holds no grudges. The second thing we looked at is the joy of praying for others. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Spirit-filled joy often leads us in prayer on behalf of others. There is little concern for your own happiness and comfort and fulfillment. There is this joy is in the delight of praying that others' needs would be met. It's such a privilege to be able to do that. And then third, we looked at the joy of participating with others. In verse 5, I thank God with joy in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Participation, if you remember, is the word koinonia, fellowship. Paul knew the joy of fellowship. He rejoiced in the reality that these people came alongside him to love him and to be involved in his ministry, even at a distance, even separated by circumstances. A joyful person is delighted to be a part of the fellowship, to be among the faithful, a part of the body of Christ. Are you like Paul? Do you rejoice in good memories? Do you have a heart of prayer, a love, and a love for your place among the body of Christ? It's a wonderful place to be. Paul doesn't stop there. We have two more elements that he expresses for us in this way of joy. Two more things to add that we'll look at today. The first thing is the joy of expectation. Verse 6 is such a great verse, I think. This is the joy of looking forward to what will be. And I think one of the greatest joys of ministry, both individual and combined, is the joy in the heart that knows what the church will be ultimately become. I heard John MacArthur speak on this some time ago. He said, if you look at what the church is, it can be very discouraging. He says, though, if you look at what the church is going to be, you can get pretty excited. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's looking into the future. Verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's look at that verse. He begins, for I am confident. That's a verb that means to be sure, to be absolutely convinced. And that's what he's saying. I'm absolutely convinced of this very thing. And you go, well, what thing, Paul? He says, well, that he who began a good work in you, which tells us that God began the work, which is interesting. Paul's the only person in the New Testament to use that verb we translate began. He used it only two times. It's the word anarchomai. It's used here and in Galatians 3, verse 3. In both cases, he's referring to salvation. God began the work when he saved you, right? That's the way it works. Salvation is absolutely a work of God, no one else's. And the church at Philippi, if you think back to who he's writing, began when God opened the heart of Lydia. It says that in Acts 16, verse 14. I read that a number of weeks back. She was the first convert in Philippi, the first in Europe. And it says the Lord opened her heart. Paul gave the gospel. God opened her heart. And that's how the church began. He says again in chapter 2 here in Philippians, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who saves sovereignly, and he moves us in the process of sanctification. And the point that Paul is making here in verse 6 is this. He says, I'm confident, so I'm absolutely convinced of this very thing, that God, who saved you and started a good work in you, he says, will perfect it. He will perfect it. Now think about that. Perfect means to bring it to its full conclusion, to its complete end. What Paul is not saying is, I sure hope this works out. That's not what he's saying. He says, God who began the work of salvation and sanctification will bring it to full completion. F.B. Meyer years ago wrote this. He says, we go into the artist studio and we find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength, will complete. God is a finisher. He's not a quitter. He completes what he begins. This is what we would call eternal security, that the God who saved you by his power will keep you by his power. Jesus said that. He spoke to that in John 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none of them, but shall raise him up the last day. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. If you have given your life to Christ, if you trust him with your salvation, you will not be left behind in the end. And that's what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 6. He's indicating until the day of Christ Jesus. That sounds a little bit like the day of the Lord that we hear a lot in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, though, refers to divine judgment on sinners, the outpouring of God's wrath. But this is different. This isn't the day of the Lord. Paul says the day of Christ Jesus. And when you look into this phrase in the New Testament, you find a lot of interesting things about this phrase. Verse 6 here, the day of Christ Jesus, obviously refers to a time when believers are glorified. He's going to perfect you in the day of Christ Jesus. It's a day when sanctification ultimately becomes glorification. You're made perfect. You will also notice at the end of verse 10, Paul says that believers are going to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, it's talking about believers. Verse 6, it was the day of Christ. Verse 10, Christ Jesus. In the verse 10, it's the day of Christ, which too is a time when believers will be presented to God as blameless. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. So here again, the day of Christ has to do with the time a believer will rejoice. And anywhere this is referred to in the New Testament, it refers to a time of the glorification of believers. So when you see the day of the Lord, you know it's talking about the judgment of sinners. But whenever you see the day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about the glorification of saints. It's a language that celebrates the unique relationship we have to God through Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 6. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it, bring it to completion, perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. That is such a great truth. That's a truth that we need to begin to pass on to those who do not have assurance of salvation, who do not understand what it is to be saved once and for all, to understand that God will seal you when you trust Christ for your salvation. God will seal you and sustain you carry you until the time when we meet Christ. And that was pure joy to Paul. And here's why. Think about Paul's heart here. His heart was to have a greater ministry in their lives, in the lives of these individuals that made up the church of Philippi, making sure that they are taught and discipled. He wanted to be a part of that, but he can't. Right? He's separated by distance and by chains. His heart wanted to be there. But what Paul is saying is, I rejoice because no matter what goes on in your church, the work that God began, he will complete. He is the power behind all of this, not Paul. Paul has the joy of expectation. God is going to get you all there. Now, what does that mean for us at God's church at Garden? Or the body of Christ at large? Well, what that means is that if your focus is on what's wrong with the church now, you can get pretty depressed. When we say things like, oh, we're not doing this or that, we do some things right, but we fail in that area. That's one way we can focus, and many do. But if your focus on what the church is going to become, you can get pretty excited. So you have a choice, don't you? You can moan and mumble about what isn't the way it ought to be, or you can look at what is going to happen, what God will do in the church. And you know what excites me about that? Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. It's not like when a football team goes back into the locker room after losing a game, the coach points to somebody and says, you know what, you're the reason we lost the game. You fumbled the ball on the 3-yard line and the other team got it and ran it for a touchdown. It's your fault. That will never happen in heaven. God will never say, you know, because of your unfaithfulness, 250 people didn't get here. A lot of folks at Garden Church started out good and you lost them. As a believer, we have a responsibility to be obedient, but we aren't given that responsibility. We can get so negative about the church. You can focus on what it isn't, or you can rejoice in what it's going to be. And I choose the latter. You know what's so wonderful about all of this is you're all going to get there if Christ is the Lord of your life. And Paul has this overwhelming sense of joy that says, in the end, the church is going to be exactly what God wants it to be. And that takes a lot of pressure off. You're going to be all you're supposed to be in God's plan. God's going to bring his church to completion. So why not enjoy the process? One commentator writes, sure, we're not all what that we're supposed to be, but this isn't the place for perfect people. This is a hospital for people who at least know they're sick and they know where the cure is. When God is done, we're going to be perfect. See, that takes the pressure off. So you can enjoy your ministry, and you can enjoy your church, and you can love what you do. And there are some that ask, well, then why would you do what you do? If God saves people and keeps people and gets them to heaven, why are you a part of this? Why are you doing this? And I would have to say, because I love the thought that he is using me as a part of the whole process. I can serve him out of joy and out of gratitude because he's called me to do this, and I love him and obey him, but it's not me who carries the weight to save and to keep, to sustain. All he wants me to do is share in the joy. And why should I let my joy be stolen? Because I focus on what the church is and can't focus on what the church will become. I might as well pour my heart out in service out of joy and gratitude and obedience and love for Christ and be thrilled to be a part of the process. Our privilege is not to save, but to serve. So enjoy it. Enjoy the church. It will never be what it ought to be, or even what you want it to be, until we get to glory. But we can have the joy of expectation, knowing what God will make it in the future. So that's the first element today, the joy of expectation. Brings us to the next point here, the joy of affection. Paul had the joy of a person who knew how to love, didn't he? Love is possibly the greatest expression of the way of joy. Verse 7, he writes, it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul says, let me sum it up. What I've been saying up to this point, I have you deep in my heart. I care so much for you. My joy is compelled by that love. The way I feel about you is more than just proper. He says it's morally right. It honors God. But it's not just a feeling. Actually, the best way to translate this is in the context would be to have concern. So he says it's only right for me to be concerned about you because I hold you in my heart. Now, there are probably people like that in your life. We can do that with family, but there are often others. They're subconsciously, and then they come to mind, and you remember them, you pray for them, you might not see them or talk to them, but you carry them in your heart. I think of some of the missionaries that Julie and I have come to know over the years. We are separated by many miles, by nations, literally. And yet there's this deep internal bond. We are concerned. When they come to mind, we pray for them. We hold them in our hearts. And when Philippians came to mind, Paul was filled with affectionate joy. The Philippian church, of course, had weaknesses. They were human. They weren't perfect. They struggled with unity, something he brings up in almost every chapter. But his love for them looked over all of those things. And that's the joy of affection. And then Paul tells us why they moved his heart. He says, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. It's because you're involved in my life. Even at a distance, that draws me to you. In his imprisonment, they were there compassionately. They sent him money. They sent him help, telling Epaphroditus to stay with him, care for his needs, be our hands and feet. This church loved Paul so much that they sent this man who served him to the point that he almost killed himself trying to do for Paul what they wanted to do. In chapter 2, verse 30, it says, Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's a pretty amazing. That's a commitment, and that bonded them to Paul. That's not too hard to understand. When people love like that, they find a place in your heart. Paul also says that they were with him in his defense. You were with me as I stood for the gospel, whether I was in prison or before judges. You're partakers of grace with me, and that's why I have you in my heart. But then if it weren't enough, he brings it home in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. As God is my witness, I'm not just saying this to sound like a nice guy. God knows my heart. He's the one who can certify how I long for you all. Verse 4 kind of uses the same language, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for you all. Now, he likes that word, you all. He's not a Texan, though. If you remember back a couple weeks ago, we looked at that word. It means each one of you. I pray for each one of you. I long for each one of you. And then he sets the stage. He says, this is how much I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. In the NASB, it doesn't have quite the weight. It's translated this word affection. In the King James Version, if you have that version, it says in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's the word splunkna. It's a funny word, but in the Greek it basically refers to the gut. It's the strongest word to express compassionate love. Isn't that interesting? When they really wanted to express compassion, they would say, I love you essentially with my guts. Guys, try that on your next anniversary card. Well, maybe not. Never mind. But what Paul was saying is that everything in me, even to the core of my physical body, it longs for you. This is a supernatural love. They are bound together in Christ. They are family, and that was magnified by their compassionate care. And it touched Paul so deeply. Joy comes from God. It is expressed in our relationships to others. When we get out of ourselves, as we've been seeing, there are some who struggle accepting what it is to be in the fellowship of God, the family of God, because they grew up in a dysfunctional family. They don't know what it looks like from an earthly perspective. But as we continue to share our lives with each other, share the love of Christ, that love and joy overflows and it grows exponentially in that relationship. The fellowship of God's people should be a fellowship of joy, even when we're apart. Separated by distance or by circumstance, we should experience that God-given joy in memories, and we rejoice in the privilege of praying on behalf of others. We should rejoice gratefully for our fellowship as we come alongside each other in ministry and rejoice in the success of that ministry. We should rejoice also in what the body of Christ is becoming in the plan of God, who began the work and will fulfill it. And we should rejoice, finally, in our supernatural love, a bond that we have in Christ. We are in the same family. That's the joy Paul had. That's the joy the circumstances of his life couldn't touch. Let me conclude here by saying this. A believer is satisfied in a completely different dimension than a non-believer. For the world, joy has to come from the outside, right? For us, for those who are saved, it wells up from deep inside. Outside joy is short-lived. Inside joy is long-term. It's permanent. It's deep. And it's satisfying. And none of us needs to live without joy. If you are part of the body of Christ, joy should be a part of your world, a part of your life, a part of the attitude that moves your life. I consider the fact that we're working through a letter of joy written and demonstrated by a man who is imprisoned, I think is truly divine intervention. I felt God lead me to teach through Philippians many, many months ago. And only he knew at that moment that we would need a reminder each week right now to cultivate the way of joy in our life, in what has become a very foggy, a very gray world. For everyone involved, we will have a battle on our hands. The enemy will try to take away our joy in a number of different ways. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have to be aware that Satan's plan is to take away our joy, the joy of believers. So I want to conclude this by talking about a few things. I'm going to give you four things that rob us of our joy, something to be aware of. The first two are very familiar if you've been listening to me over the past number of months. So what robs us of joy in our life? The first one is this. The first thing that robs us of joy is not understanding God's sovereignty. That is something I have to remind myself almost every day. Not understanding God's sovereignty. In other words, worrying that God's not in control, being anxious, feeling the threat of someone or something controlling your life, or of your own inability to control it, and ignoring the reality that God is sovereign, and no matter what is going on or what is happening, God is in control. You doubt Romans 8:28 that all things are working together according to his purpose for your benefit. That verse is reality that keeps everything in perspective for us as Christians, doesn't it? My daughter Erin has a little statement in front of her at her desk. It says, "The troubles of the world don't intimidate heaven." The troubles of the world don't intimidate heaven. That's so true. That's something that we need to keep in front of us. God is in control of it all. If you don't understand that, you're going to struggle with joy. If you understand the sovereignty of God, you rejoice no matter the circumstance. So that's the first thing that robs us of joy. Second is lack of prayer. Again, this is a familiar topic. But the one thing that I'm truly grateful for in our age of technology, and I'm not big on social networks, but there is now this constant message to pray. And I think that's so important. I receive emails almost daily, probably multiple times a day, sometimes texts. We see messages to pray. Failing to commit things to God, trying to take everything on yourself, trying to orchestrate all of life's challenges will bring you frustration rather than dependence. Commit your way to the Lord. That's what Proverbs 3 says, trust in Him. Take it to Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Focus on Him. And if you don't have the strength and you feel like you're in such a mess, maybe spiritually, you can't do that, then get some godly people to pray for you. Because there are those who would be more than happy to lift you up in prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray for our government leaders as they try to run the chaos of this country right now. The spiritual leaders, those that are trying to shepherd flocks that are scattered. Those medical leaders in our communities and in the world who are trying to be the front lines of this battle that we war against. The civic leaders, those of our own communities, those who lead us in our communities. We need to pray for those that are sick, those who have loved ones maybe who are suffering from this virus right now. But of course, we can't forget to pray for each other. Something I've done here lately is I have the church directory open on my desk. And if you need one, you can call the church office. I have the directory on my desk, and I pray for one person or a couple or one family every day. And you know what that does? That puts you squarely in my heart, every one of you. I will pray for you on a daily basis. We are all partakers of grace together. When there is no prayer, there is no joy. Third thing, forgetfulness. It's a failure to remember what you were saved from. As I talked about our identity in Christ a number of weeks back, that was something that we needed to remember, is what we were saved from. You notice new Christians always seem full of joy, and the people who've been saved 40 plus years start to look a little bit grumpy, don't they? Have you noticed that? Now, I know that's not everybody, but a church split never is led by new Christians. I've never seen a group of people who are recently saved getting together and grumbling about something in the church. It doesn't happen that way. And you know why? It's because when we have been a believer for a long time, we forget what we're saved from. We need to pray as David did, Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Don't forget what we are saved from. Our joy is the advertisement the world needs to see, because they have none. They have no hope. We need to remember what we were saved from. Finally, the last thing here that robs us of our joy, and this is a big one, is a fear of the future. A fear of the future. We have become a people, and it started long before this. We have become a people that always imagines the worst possible thing is going to happen in everything. So many live in fear all the time. That's the pattern of the world, and that's not something we're to conform to, right? That's what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some people fear things will happen. Others fear things won't happen. You fear failure. You fear losing what you have, maybe. You fear you might lose power or your reputation. And right now, there's an overwhelming fear of illness, a fear of death. Jesus speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He says, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, for not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" He says, "I'm going to take care of that." He says, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Again, I'll take care of this. He says, "But do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When you are consumed by the what-ifs of this life, it will destroy any possibility of joy." Now, there are a lot more things that the enemy can use to steal your joy. And if you feel like you're in that place, take an inventory of your thoughts. What is it you're thinking? These are the big ones, but I want you to be aware of what takes joy from you. And the source of that, that rending of your joy, it comes from the enemy, not from your God. We have the privilege of walking in the sun, and that's the S-O-N, the Son of God, not wandering in the fog. I'm going to leave you with a psalm that I have been reading over and over this last week, that I was, my attention was drawn to. I'm just going to read the first five verses. I'll leave you to read the rest this week. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Great words to remember of what God has done and what he will do as we work out our life together. Let's pray. Father, it's challenging to live in the world that we live. All across the globe, there are people who are hurting. There are people who are living in a fog, who do not see the vibrancy of the world that you've created for us. You've given us an opportunity, Lord. Those of us you've chosen to be a part of your family, to speak truth into the lives of those who do not know. You've given us just the privilege of being a part of your plan for this world. I pray, Lord, that we don't get caught up in the gray, the fog of what's going on right now, but we express the joy. We rejoice in who you are and who we are as your children. Lord, what a challenging message for us. Wake us up. Prepare our hearts and minds to work out our individual message ministries today and this week. Call us back to a remembrance of your plan for this world. Wake us up to do what it is that you've called us to do, to be partakers of grace. Again, what a privilege that we have to know that you are sovereign, that we can come to you at any moment in time, that we were saved by grace, that we have eternal life. You are perfecting your church, and you've chosen, you've made choices based on your omniscience and your omnipotence. We praise you for that. Lord, move us not to fear the future, but look forward to what will be. And in all things, give us the wisdom and discernment to live to your glory. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.